Sunday mornings when I'm teaching, we're going through the book of Leviticus. We are still going through the sacrifices at the start of the book, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 4. And there are 35 verses in chapter 4 of Leviticus talking about the sin offering. I have prepared notes for all 35 verses, but this morning I made an executive decision just to talk about the first 12 so we don't overdo it and exhaust ourselves. So this is the sin offering, part one. Shall we bow our heads in prayer and commit the reading of God's word into our Father's hands? Well, Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us your word. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray that, Lord, you'd shine into our hearts and into our minds to give us understanding here this morning, that a passage that perhaps we might instinctively just want to race through, as we pause and as we take a bit more time in, we pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us to help us to have greater insight and greater revelation and realize the significance and the importance of the sin offering, not only to the Jews back in the day, but to us as Christians today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Leviticus, it had four real purposes. First of all, it was a handbook for the priests. It gave them instructions what to do in the case of sacrifice, instructions what to do in the case of leprosy, what to do in the case of sexual immorality, and any number of different issues throughout the life of Israel. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again, I almost imagine the book of Leviticus being like a cookbook. And you know, when you use a cookbook over and over again, you get a bit of flour there, you get a squash raisin there, and so forth. I feel as if the book of Leviticus, though it is barely touched by many Christians, it would be used every day by the priests. So there'd be a spot of blood there and a bit of something there that you're not too sure about, almost, because you'd use it so closely. I mean, obviously they had a far more reverent approach to the word of God, but that's the way that I like to imagine the book of Leviticus. But Leviticus' central theme is one of fellowship. It taught Israel how to enter into fellowship with God, but it also taught Israel how to maintain fellowship with God, and that was through sacrifice. And that theme of fellowship carries on throughout the whole of the book. Leviticus also forms part of the law code of the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant bound Israel to God in a relationship, and it bound God to Israel. And within every covenant there is a law code, and the law code for the Mosaic Covenant was the law of Moses. And as such, Leviticus helps to keep Israel separate and distinct from the nations. It helped to keep Israel holy. By following the precepts of the book of Leviticus, it kept the people of Israel separate from all the defilement that happened in the land of Canaan and kept them devoted wholly to the Lord. And the fourth purpose behind the book of Leviticus is it taught Israel about the right way to worship God. They were surrounded by pagan nations, and all those pagan nations had their idols, had their shrines, had their different gods that they worshipped. But God said, no, this is who I am, and this is the way that I am to be worshipped. And you don't worship me how you think you should, or what seems right to you. You worship me how I say, and what I prescribe to be the right manner. So it was a very useful, functional, everyday book, an essential guide, not only for the Levites, but also for the whole of Israel. Now, each sacrifice had significance. Each sacrifice had a different meaning or purpose behind it. So far we've looked through the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And the essential purpose behind the burnt offering was you offered it as a in a way of consecrating yourself to God. The whole of the sacrifice was consumed by the fire, and by offering a burnt offering you were consecrating, you were giving yourself wholly to God. The grain offering was about loyalty to God. you know, grain was an essential part of the economy and was essential to life. And by giving of the first fruits and giving of your grain to the Lord, you're saying, I put my life in your hands. I give my loyalty to you. And the peace offering, which is what we looked at last time, was about giving thanksgiving to God. And it was a way of praise. And the characteristic between all of these, they are sacrifices of devotion to God. Now, there were two other sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And they are different. In fact, just wanted to go back to the burnt offering. Let's just go back there. Each sacrifice communicated something different concerning the sacrifice of Jesus made for us. So the burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar for the worship, and Jesus was completely consumed on the cross for us. The grain offering was devoid of leaven, pierced and baked in the oven, and Jesus was devoid of sin, pierced on the cross and baked in the oven of God's judgment for us. And the peace offering was shared between God, the priest, and the worshipper in a fellowship meal. It brought God and man together, and it brought man and man together in a peace meal. And Jesus' sacrifice is the only way that we have peace with God, and the only way that we have true peace from man to man. So all of these offerings communicate something about Jesus' work upon the cross. But we've got still two more sacrifices to go through, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And with these two last sacrifices, there is a shift in emphasis. Their purpose differs to that of the first three. The first three were devotional. They were ways of showing devotion towards God. They were voluntary. But these last two sacrifices were atoning in nature. They covered sin and they were mandatory. And that shift is marked in the very first verse where we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." That's a repeat of a phrase that we read back in Leviticus 1:1. So it's almost as if there's a bookmark here that the Lord has put to kind of indicate, okay, there's a small shift, there's a small change here. And in Leviticus 1:1, when it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, it tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting. That is the tent that was in the tabernacle compound. And I don't know whether the voice of God came from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, through the veil, and Moses was in the holy place recording it. I don't know quite how it worked. But these are the very words of God. They're not just the words of Moses, but they're the words of God. Moses would have heard directly from the Lord, recorded these words, probably on stone tablets, and then repeated them to the whole of the congregation of Israel. And I kind of wonder whether Moses received the instructions for the first three sacrifices on one day, and then because this phrase appears here, He indicates he received the instructions for the last two sacrifices on another day. That's speculation, but I just wonder that. Either way, there is a shift in the sacrifices. The first three sacrifices already appeared in Scripture prior to the law of Moses being given, but these last two sacrifices are additions that first appear here in the book of Leviticus. They're not mentioned beforehand in Exodus or Genesis. So why are these last two sacrifices added only now? Why are they not mentioned beforehand? The reason they're added is because of the law of Moses. There were five covenants that God made with Israel. They're listed here. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And The Mosaic Covenant, well, they all had law codes, but the Mosaic Covenant had a law code called the Law of Moses. And these were the terms and the conditions of the covenant. And with these terms, there came blessings for obedience to the terms of the covenant by Israel, but there were curses that came upon Israel if they were disobedient to the covenant. Blessings and curses. And sin or transgression of the law, i.e. breaking the law, failing to obey the commandments of the law, failing to obey the law of Moses, would bring cursing upon not just the individual, but the whole nation of Israel. If you sinned or transgressed, the covenant would be broken, the people would be cursed, and the relationship with God would be broken. God's judgment would start to fall upon the nation. And what the sin offering and what the trespass offering does is it creates a covering. It creates an atonement. So there's the people who have sinned, they've broken the law, and there's God ready to bring curses and judgment upon them because, according to the terms of the covenant, but the sin offering creates an atonement, a covering, a protection to stop that curse and that judgment falling upon them. It protected the people from God's wrath, stopped the curses from falling, and it helped the nation maintain a covenantal relationship with God. These sacrifices weren't needed before because the law of Moses wasn't there before. That's why they are instituted here and now. However, it is important to note that atonement means covering. It doesn't mean cleansing. The sin and trespass offerings covered the people's sin, i.e. protecting them from God's judgment. But there is only one sacrifice that cleanses from sin, thus delivering people from God's judgment, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. The sin offering protected the people from God's judgment, but Jesus' sacrifice delivers people from God's judgment. And thus, what the sin offering does is it foreshadows and it creates a need and an appetite for Jesus' sacrifice, because you realise the insufficiency of what's happening here. Here lies the real symbolic meaning of the sin offering. Jesus is our sin offering. It is through his sacrifice on the cross that we can be saved from God's judgment. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God," indicating that the work had finished, "and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The sin offering is repeatedly mentioned throughout the whole of the Old Testament, seemingly being the most common of all the sacrifices in Scripture, being offered over and over and over again. But by virtue of it being repetitive in nature, it only serves to demonstrate its insufficiency in nature. It is insufficient to fully deal with sin. Whereas Jesus' crucifixion was a one-time, all-time sacrifice, a one-time, all-time sin offering for all mankind. Thus, the sin offering and the trespass offerings highlighted a need that could only be satisfied when Jesus came. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And this is what Jesus does. He fulfills the sin offering with his work upon the cross. The law of Moses is good. It communicates the righteousness and holy standards of God. And we need to know the righteous and holy standards of God. But it also communicates our sins and our trespasses against God. And that's never comfortable. But what the law also does is it communicates our need of a saviour. We all need a saviour. You know, Paul said in Romans 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." This is the problem with the law. It stirs up sin inside of us and causes a wrestling inside. The advent of the law of Moses would have awoken a deeper awareness of the righteousness and holiness of God, but the advent of the law of Moses would have awoken a deeper awareness of the sin and the transgression of man as well. And once you know something is wrong, the more you do it, the greater the sin becomes and the greater you feel. And that's what the law of Moses did. And of course, no one likes to think of themselves as a sinner. Anybody here like to think of themselves as a sinner? No one likes to think that they've done wrong or at fault. And I tell you what, a guaranteed way to offend a person is to tell them, you're a sinner. Nobody wants to hear that. But that's the clear declaration of Scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to become aware of that. We need to know that we are sinners, that we've fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness and holiness. Because without that knowledge, we will not cry out for Jesus and the salvation he brings. If we don't realize our need, if we don't realize our debt against God, we won't cry out to God for salvation. You know, certainly I've seen it in evangelism many times. People are resistant to admitting that they've done wrong. You know, there are any number of excuses that people find to defend or excuse their behavior. Or what they do is they try to shift a greater guilt upon somebody else, saying, well, what I do is nothing compared to what that person does. I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist or something like that. And they try to absolve themselves by making somebody else to look out bad. But it's all the same thing. They refuse to admit, they don't want to admit that they are a sinner. And so in evangelism, there are times when we need to be as shrewd as serpents and as gentle as doves when explaining sin to people so they come to understand their true nature and their true need. But there are other times in evangelism when people are so hard-hearted and resistant, you don't witness to them. It's almost as if you witness against them, and you need to simply declare that you are in sin and you are an offence to God and leave them in that place. People need to know where they stand. And of course, a person needs the wisdom of the Spirit to know what approach to take in any given situation. Now, in the occasion of the sin offering and the trespass offering, it is already assumed, it is already understood that a person will sin. But there are two types of sin categorized in these offerings: intentional sin and unintentional sin. That which is done knowingly and that which is done unknowingly. Intentional sin is when you do something wrong. Unintentional sin is when you fail to do what is right. Either way, it's still sin. Regardless of whether you intended to sin or whether you didn't intend to sin, both place you guilty before a holy God. Both sins need to be judged and punished because our God is a God of justice. And both types of sin will send a person to hell. Now, a person may argue, well, that's not fair. I didn't know. It was unintentional. Let me tell you a little story. A number of years ago, I was driving to Tunbridge Wells along the Pembury Road, and it's 40 miles an hour. But at a certain point, it goes from 40 to 30 miles an hour. Now, this is Friday afternoon. It was the end of a long day at the end of a long week, and I was tired. And you know what it's like. You're in automatic pilot. You're cruising. You're not really fully at your game. You're just kind of following the driver in front of you. And so what happens is you go from 40 into 30, and I'm still going 37 miles an hour. I know I was going 37 miles an hour because a couple of days later, I get a speeding penalty notice come through the post. And I'm thinking, that's not fair. I wasn't intentionally breaking the law. I wasn't intentionally going over the speed limit. I wasn't trying to break the law. It was just an accident, one of those things. I was tired. It was the end of the day. Do you think they care? No, they don't. They don't give a toss, do they, those people? They just want to get your money. And or you can go on a speed awareness, of course. So that's what I did. I went on a speed awareness course. It was unintentional sin against the law of the land, breaking the speed limit. But whether it was intentional or unintentional, I was still guilty of breaking the law, and there was nothing stopping that fine coming my way. And whether an Israelite intentionally or unintentionally broke the law of Moses, they were guilty, and that sin had to be addressed for their sake, but more so for the sake of the whole nation. Because if that sin was unaddressed, the curses from the law of Moses and the judgment of God would start to fall upon the nation. We'll read more about that later on in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 26 and 27, I think it is, where it talks about the five cycles of discipline, the judgment that slowly falls upon the nation for breaking the law of Moses. But one man's sin can affect a whole nation. Think back to Joshua chapter 7 and the sin of Achan. This is an illustration of how one sin can affect the whole nation. Jericho was to be completely destroyed. There was Joshua with all the Israelites, commanded to destroy everything within Jericho. All the animals were to be killed, all the items burnt. But Achan, one man, retained some forbidden booty, and he hid it in the ground underneath his tent. And that one act of sin caused Israel to face defeat in their next battle against Ai. And so what had to happen was that sin had to be exposed and it had to be dealt with before Israel could move forward. Because the blessing of God had been removed and the cursing of God had started to fall. That's why the sin offering is so important. Now, to give you some understanding and some bearing about the structure of the next couple of chapters, we can see here that the sin offering is spoken of in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. Then it moves on into the second part of chapter 5, talking about the trespass offering. Then as you go into chapter 6, it continues and finishes talking about the trespass offering. And you can see there's aspects of the sin offering that deals with unintentional sin, and aspects of the sin offering that deals with intentional sin, likewise with the trespass offering as well. The difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering is that the sin offering was concerned with purifying the people and purifying the nation, whereas the trespass offering is more about restitution for what has been done. And we'll bring greater clarity onto these things as we move forward. But each of these sections are denoted by the fact that they begin with the phrase, if a person sins, and ends with, the priest shall make atonement for him. So these are nice little bookmarks to help us to understand the structure of these next couple of chapters. And this is the structure I'll be using over the next couple of talks. But we're focusing on chapter 4. We're looking at the sin offering for unintentional sin. And that has four subsections. The first deals with the sin offering for the high priest. The second talks about the sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel. The third section talks about the sin offering for the ruler, for a person in authority. And the final section talks about the sin offering for the common man. A lot of similarities between all four of these sections. But some variations which we'll go into. We're just going to focus upon this section here, verses 3 to 12, talking about the sin offering for the high priest. I think that's enough for us to be able to work through this morning. So, let's go back into the Word of God. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them. So we are in this section that deals with unintentional sin. Sin is defined as breaking the commandments of God. That is what sin is, transgression of the law. The sacrifice has specific relationship to the Mosaic covenant and its associated commands. It says so here in verse 2. And these instructions, despite being administered and carried out by the Levitical priesthood, were to be taught and explained to the entire congregation of Israel. Everybody was to be made aware of this. You see, the Word of God, right from the beginning, was not intended for the elect alone, but was intended for every man and woman for all time. Everybody should have access to the Word of God. So let's read this section, verses 3 to 12. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Notice there that it talks about the anointed priest. That is another title, really, for the high priest. I mean, it only appears four times in Scripture, and while all priests are anointed and so could, in a sense, refer to any Levitical priest, most commentators believe this refers to the high priest, and that's my conviction too. But notice here, if a person sins, verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt upon the people. So you notice how one person's sin affects everybody else in the nation. So that sin needs to be addressed, even though it's only one person, because it could have cataclysmic bad effect upon everybody else. And verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above and the kidneys as he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So the first rites or rituals of the sin offering apply to the high priest. And if he were to sin unintentionally, it would bring guilt upon the whole nation. Thus, the sin offering would need to be undertaken to purify the high priest from his sin, but to make atonement for him, but to cover his sin and keep him from bringing a curse upon the whole nation of Israel. Now, the rites begin like that of the burnt offering and the peace offering. You might be getting a sense of deja vu, thinking, I've read this before. A young bull is brought to the entrance of the tabernacle compound. He is inspected for blemishes. The high priest would lay his hand on the head of the bull. The bull would have its jugular slit, and the blood would be caught in a basin. So far, we've done that already, haven't we, with the burnt offering and the peace offering. But then the rest of the ritual would be unique to the sin offering. First, the officiating priest would dip his finger into the blood, and that word dip is really to immerse, so really get his hand in there, it would seem, and sprinkle the blood seven times in front of the veil. So he would go into the tent of meeting within the tabernacle compound, into that holy place, and you know that there was that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is and where God's presence resided above the mercy seat. And the priest would flick or sprinkle the blood seven times against the veil. I've lost how many times I've been flicking. Next, the officiating priest would take some of the blood and smear it over the horns of the altar of incense. Within the holy place, there was a golden altar. Upon it was incense burning, ascending up to heaven, if you like. And on each corner there were horns, and they would smear some of the blood on the horns of this altar of incense. And then the officiating priest would take the remaining blood and pour it out at the base of the bronze altar, which is outside in the courtyard of the temple tabernacle compound where all the sacrifices were burned. Then the officiating priest would remove all the fat from the bull, and that fat would be put upon the bronze altar and would be wholly burnt to God, the fat being the best part of the animal, and the best always belongs to God. And then finally, the officiating priest, or maybe priests, depending upon the size of the bull, would gather all the remains of the animal, the skin, the flesh, the head, the legs, the offal, the majority of the bull, shall we say, and take it outside the camp where it would be burnt and sacrificed. It wasn't burnt within the camp, but outside the camp. And there was an ash heap in the tabernacle compound where ashes from the bronze altar and discards from sacrifices were gathered. But these ashes from the lesser pit within the tabernacle compound would be removed from time to time to a greater ash pit in a clean area outside the camp. And it's at this clean area, at this greater ash pit outside the camp, which is where the sin offering would be put upon wood and be burnt up, sacrificed outside the camp. Now, in the burnt offering and the peace offering, the bull, the product of the herd, was the most expensive sacrifice. If you couldn't afford that, then you would go down to something of the flock, you know, a sheep or a goat. If you couldn't afford that, you would go down to a bird. But when it comes to the sacrifice, the sin offering for the high priest, only a bull was good enough. You had to give the most expensive sacrifice. No lesser option is available for high priests. And I think it's because his office, being the highest religious office in the nation, required no less than the highest sacrificial offering to be made. You have to offer the best for the atonement of the high priest. So what does this mean for us today? Oh, I've gone through that already. Have I? Yes. Well, Jesus, as I've already said, is our sin offering. The bull typifies Christ. As the bull was a sufficient substitute for the sinner, for the high priest, so Christ is a sufficient substitute for any sinner that would rely upon him. The bull, of course, was examined by the priests and had to be without blemish. And the same as Christ, who was fully examined by the priests at his trial, yet no fault could be found in him. He was without blemish. The sinner identified with the bull by laying his hand on the animal, his guilt transferring to the innocent animal. And we, the sinner, identify with Christ through faith, our guilt transferred to the innocent Saviour. We come to the blood, the key part of the sacrifice. The bull had to be slain for the sinner and its blood poured out. And Jesus had to be slain for us. His blood had to be poured out for the cleansing of our sin. It says in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." The blood of the sacrifice was brought by the priest into the holy place, and the priest served as a mediator for the sinner and offered the blood before the Lord as he sprinkled it seven times. And of course, Jesus is our mediator who takes his own blood and offers it to the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. The blood of the sacrifice was smeared on the horns of the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints ascending to heaven in God's presence. And it is the shed blood of Jesus that opens up the doors of communion for us to be able to speak and to pray to God, to make our prayers acceptable to God. Our prayers will only reach the throne room of God if they're made in Jesus' name, relying upon his sacrifice. And then the remaining blood was poured out around the base of the bronze altar, not splashed against the side as in previous sacrifices. The blood applied in the holy place was sufficient. It didn't need to be applied anywhere else. And God has deemed that Jesus' blood sacrifice is sufficient we need not look anywhere else either. All we need to do is rely upon the blood of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Then, of course, the body. Once the blood had been poured out, the body of the animal needs to be dealt with. The fat is placed upon the altar, and the body is burned or sacrificed outside the camp. The fat, of course, is the best and is offered to God first. And Jesus' sacrifice first had to be made acceptable to God before it could be efficacious for man. Then the majority of the animal was taken outside the camp and sacrificed there for the people. And this is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice for us, of course. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 13, we read, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." We know that, we've done that already. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." The fact that the sacrifice was made outside the camp is a picture of Jesus, who was sacrificed outside the city gate, outside the camp of Jerusalem. Jesus fulfilled the sin offering by him, he himself being sacrificed outside the camp. And this is where we must go. We must go outside the camp. We must go to the cross of Christ and by faith appeal to that sacrifice that we might be forgiven for our sin. Now, there is a problem which affects and infects all mankind. And that problem is sin. Everybody here has the marks and the signs of sin upon them. For the Israelite, sin was transgression of the law of Moses. Sin would break the covenantal relationship with God. Sin would bring separation from God. Sin would bring a curse on the people. Sin would bring God's wrath on the people. But the sin offering would overturn the effects of sin, would create an atoning, covering protection. But for all men and women today, sin has the same effect upon us. Sin breaks your relationship with God. Sin creates a separation between you and God. Sin brings a curse on you, and sin brings God's wrath on you. However, there is hope in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross, which serves to pay the penalty for your sin. If you choose to put your faith and reliance upon that sacrifice, relationship with God is restored and established. Separation from God is removed. That curse that rests upon you will be overturned, and God's wrath is diverted. You're no longer destined for hell, you're destined for heaven. All you need to do is reach out your hand in faith and place it on the head, if you like, of Jesus, your sin offering. Confess your sin and let Jesus pay the price for you. Amen. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, who is our sin offering. We sung it already this morning, but thank you, Jesus, for the blood shed for us. And we thank you, Lord, here this morning for the blood that Jesus shed for us. Thank you that we don't have to go to the tabernacle day after day, offering, 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 but we can just put our faith in Jesus. Help us to go outside the camp. Help us to go to the cross regularly. Help us to keep a short account of our sin, putting our full faith and confidence in Jesus and what he has done for us. Knowing that just as the Israelites of old relied upon the blood for protection and purification, help us to continue to rely upon the blood of Jesus for our protection and purification. In Jesus' name, amen.